Well, now, for those of you who are visiting, we are doing a series on the kingdom of God and how transformational prayer brings in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And today we're going to look at that amazing prayer of the early church in Acts chapter 4. But first of all, I just wanted to pick up something I talked about at the end of last week's talk, because almost everyone who I've met in All Saints since Wednesday has asked me about the General Synod vote. And as Rona prayed, the Church of England is in a mess. And you might be a bit mystified, and I wouldn't blame you. So here, for those who are mystified, is the General Synod, a short guide for the perplexed. Now, first thing to say is, as I'm sure you all know, the Church of England is split on the issue of same-sex relationships. Between what we might call the evangelical or the biblical wing, which says that the Bible is clear, the only proper place for sexual intimacy is within lifelong marriage of a man and a woman. And that is the position that this church would adopt. We don't require everybody who comes here to sign in blood, but you need to know when you come that this is what is taught here. If you want to find out more, have a look on our website. It's dealt with in our vision strategy, which is a vision statement, which is all there on the website. And I'm busy preparing a shortened version for everyone to have a copy of. So that's, if you like, the traditional, orthodox, conservative, evangelical, biblical view. Now, in contrast to that is what might be termed the liberal view of the Church of England. And the liberal view would say this idea of sex only being between a man and a woman for lifelong marriage is crazy. You know, the world has moved on. 2,000 years ago, the Bible was written, but the world has moved on. And whatever the Bible says, they would say, Jesus says above all, we should love one another. Surely it cannot be loving to say to two people of the same sex who want to love each other that they're wrong. So can you see how we have two completely contradictory views? Now, how do you hold those two views together in the same organization? Well, being in the Church of England, you produce a report. That's what you do. And the report was produced by the House of Bishops, all the bishops in the Church of England. And what this report said was this, that marriage in church should remain for only a man and a woman for life. That is what should happen. And that there should be no official services for blessing same-sex couples. But it also indicated that we should be very pastorally sensitive to the needs of people who were same-sex orientated. The biblical or evangelical wing, I think they might have wanted it to be a bit clearer, but they were broadly in favour of the report. The same-sex lobby were furious, and they started a massive lobbying campaign to vote the report down at last week's General Synod. I don't know if you can read the notices. It says, Synod should reject bigot's report. Now, if you read the report, it isn't a bigot's report, but obviously the people there disagree with it. So what actually happened last Wednesday? Well, these are the kind of headlines on Thursday morning. Church of England Synod throws out report on same-sex marriages. I think that probably indicates a particular bias on behalf of the media. It also indicates an inability to do basic maths. This is the actual voting. The voting was done in separate houses of bishops, laity, and clergy. And the motion was whether the General Synod take note of the report, which is kind of Anglican speak for broadly agreeing with it. So the bishops voted 43-4-1 against. Actually, the one against was Chris Coxworth, who's the Bishop of Coventry. He pressed the wrong button. He's now invented a new term, a Coxworth, for an ecclesiastical mess-up, okay? You've done a Coxworth there, okay. The bishops were in favour. The laity were in favour, 106-83. Guess who's against? The clergy. Only by 7 votes, 93-100. But that included, by the way, some of the people against included evangelicals who thought that the report was not strong enough, okay? So they weren't in favour of same-sex marriage. They just wanted the report to be even tougher. But because the way the Church of England operates, for the report to be officially adopted, it needed a majority in favour of all three houses. So it wasn't officially passed. But as you can see, there was a majority in Synod, 239-184. So the idea that last Wednesday's vote changed the whole doctrine of the Church of England is simply wrong. The headlines are wrong, but my brother, who's a journalist, always says, never let the facts interfere with a good story. So how do we go from here? Well, I've spoken to people who were at Synod, and the next few years are going to be extremely difficult. There's been a lot of talk about homophobic bullying of gay people. In fact, I should say that at the Synod, the boot was very much on the other foot. This is a man called Sam Albury, who's a very courageous guy, vicar, Oxford Diocese. He's actually same-sex attracted, but he's committed to living a biblical and celibate life. If you've heard his contribution to the debate, he spoke in the debate about how he had felt intimidated by the lobbying campaign against the report. But others, and I said the same thing as well. If you look at Ian Poole's blog, he said the same thing. But basically, we've got a clash of worldviews, which is splitting the Church of England. One side says that what the world believes about sex and sexuality should be incorporated into the Church's teaching. The other side says the Bible is absolutely clear that sex outside of marriage, between a man and a woman, is wrong and beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. It's one of those situations where compromise on either side is going to be impossible. And the bishops up to now have held a united position. The reality is they are not really united. And the people I've spoken to at this General Synod said that, you know, soon they're going to start coming out one way or the other, and they're going to be taking sides openly. And Synod watchers are saying this is quite like to move to a permanent division in the Church of England. Now, I should say the Church of England has faced these kind of crises before and survived. I'm not actually sure that it's going to survive this one. What I do know is that any division in the church grieves the Lord Jesus, because he prayed for his people to be one the night before he died. He also said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. You're my friend if you do what I command you. And the Bible's teaching is clear that sex outside lifelong heterosexual marriage is wrong. Now don't forget Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, but he did say, go and sin no more. So can you see, with the real problem here for the Church of England, one side saying one thing, one side saying the other, and there's just going to be, there's nowhere to meet in the middle, really. So please pray, especially for this man, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's caught, actually, between his own evangelical faith and his desire not to see the breakup of the Church of England on his watch. Please pray for the bishops in our diocese. That's Nick Holton. He's the Bishop of Salisbury. He's on record as an enthusiastic supporter of same-sex marriage. As you might imagine, he and I have had a number of interesting conversations over the years. When I pray for him, I pray that he'll be enabled to teach the Word of God correctly. That's all I pray for him. So all in all, I think it's a rough ride for the Church of England, really. We need to be praying. We need to be praying. But the good news is that Jesus has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of God. So despite all the attacks being made upon God's church, his word promises that we are actually on the winning side. Okay? Anyway, that's more than enough on the Church of England for now, but there'll be more to come, I'm sure. If you've got any questions, do please come and have a word with me, and I'll try and do my best to answer them. Right, let's look at what we should be focusing on, which is prayer. We're looking at transformational prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. He teaches that in order for God's kingdom, God's rule or reign to come, we need to be actively praying for it. Not because the Lord needs our prayers to make him do anything, but because, as Pete Gregg, who founded 24/7 Prayer, says, when we pray, we get involved in what God is involved in. We're no longer passive spectators. We're actively involved in the game. We get on the pitch. So what we've been doing over the last few weeks has been looking at different prayers and different prayers in the Bible. And something really struck me about them all, how courageous they were. You've got Abraham. He stands before God, who's about to obliterate a city, and he pleads for the inhabitants. That takes some courage, doesn't it? Paul is stuck in prison for his faith, and instead of keeping his head down, he has this amazing ministry of prayer and correspondence, writing to all the churches he's founded. You've got Daniel working in Babylon in a hostile regime. He realizes that God's people who've been taken to Babylon because of their sin have not repented. What does he do? He stands in the gap and he repents for them. And then you've got Elijah, who stands against king and country and takes God at his word and fights the battles against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. All of them, one way or the other, could have settled for a quiet life, but they didn't. And then we get to the early church. Well, let's put the prayer in context. Probably this was just a few weeks after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, which we didn't read, was a story which probably most of you know. Peter and John walk up to the temple one day, and they walk through the beautiful gate. That's the beautiful gate. Doesn't look that beautiful now. Actually, that there. Can you see that there? That's the beautiful gate. That's all that's left of it, okay? Actually, it looked a bit like that. Here we are. Can you see there? That's the beautiful gate there. Can you see? It's the main entrance into the temple from the south side. And Peter and John see the man, and he's been begging for ages. Jesus has walked past him loads of times and hasn't healed him. But he calls out for money, and Peter says, famously, "I don't have any money. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk," and he does it. He's been there for years, decades. And then for their pains, they're dragged before the Jewish ruling council. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives a brilliant defense of what they had done. And the council are completely astounded. This must be one of my favorite verses of the New Testament. It says this: "When they," that's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, "saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." You see, when you've got the Holy Spirit in you and you're doing God's will, you don't need loads of theology degrees, which is just as well because I haven't got one. Okay, but the council's got no idea what to do. So in the end, they give them a ticking off. They tell them not to teach anymore in Jesus' name. Peter and John's reply, "No chance. Of course we're going to carry on speaking about Jesus." And then they let them go. Now, I reckon when we get to that bit, we all think, "Good on you, Peter and John. That's what I would have done if I'd have been there." And I wonder if we're really being honest with ourselves. I'm not so sure. Because you might remember, some of you, I've been reading this book. The guy on the left is Pete Gregg, 24/7 fame. And it's called Dirty Glory. And it is an absolutely brilliant book. I've got it there, and you're welcome to borrow it, but not till we finish the series. Okay. It is absolutely brilliant. Now, Pete is a really interesting guy. He was a man who'd given up everything to follow an itinerant ministry. He was founding 24/7 prayer rooms all around the world. He had no money. He had no house. He had no regular income. He had a couple of children and a wife who had a serious medical condition, kind of form of, I think, epilepsy. And she had a brain tumor. That's right. She had a brain tumor. But God was using him remarkably. But he's really honest in this book. Because he tells about a time when he got to the point where he felt he'd had enough. He said, "Look, I'd had 5 years of ministry. I had 5 years of great stories. They would have kept me going in ministry for the next 50 years. Maybe now was the time to settle down and get a proper job." And he says this: "I've thought about this a lot. Most people pioneered once in their lives when they're young and idealistic and gung-ho to make their mark on the surface of the earth. But gradually, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth," that's what Jesus says in the parable of the sower, "constrain the blood rush of youth. We tame the wild and we call it wise. We shake our heads in amusement at the youthful naivety of it all. We tell the stories again and again and again and reminisce about the unbridled passions and ambitions that once fired our pristine souls." I genuinely think that is a temptation we all face, especially those of us who live in a lovely place like Swanage. Like, here we are. It's a beautiful part of the world. We've all chosen to live here. Most of us have. Many of us, most of you, have worked half a lifetime. This is the moment to put your feet up. But if we're tempted to think that, don't think that wasn't a temptation that faced the early church. Look, they were living under Roman occupation. The way you survive under occupation is you keep your mouth shut and your head down. That's how you do it. Can you imagine living in a claustrophobic place like the old city of Jerusalem? Okay, they'd seen Jesus do amazing things. They'd done some amazing things. But the old city of Jerusalem's not the place to be putting your head above the parapet. This is the place to be quietly doing the will of God and not making too many waves, you know. Everything should have tempted these people to go for an easy life. But you can see from their prayer in Acts chapter 4, they said, no, no, no. They weren't going for an easy life. They didn't want to embrace that. So let's have a look at their prayer for a moment. First of all, they begin by acknowledging who God is. Sovereign Lord, they say. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So who's in charge? Is it the Romans? Is it the Jewish ruling council? Is the General Synod of the Church of England? Thank goodness, no. God is in charge. God made the world. He is God. We need to remember that. And we also need to remember that means that irrespective of the forces ranged against us, the Lord really is the boss. And they quote this fantastic Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. See, despite appearances, God is in charge, which is very good, especially after last Wednesday, isn't it? So what did they ask God to do? Protect them from persecution? Give them a quiet life? Well, actually, they didn't ask that because Jesus had already promised his followers that they would know what it was to be persecuted. Sam Albury felt that just last week at the Church of England. He got up and said so, brave enough to say so. So what did the early church pray for? Not protection from persecution. That comes as standard if we're following Jesus. No, they prayed for boldness. Boldness. Healing, signs and wonders. Here we are. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, the apostles had already been healing, arrested for healing, the lame man in the temple. What do they ask for? More healing, all right? They've been told not to talk about Jesus publicly. What do they ask for? Boldness. So they can speak out even more effectively. These people are seriously not interested in a quiet life. And neither is God, because when their prayer is done, their prayer is answered almost at once. There's an earthquake. It's almost like God is saying, yeah, I've heard you. Now you listen to me. And the Holy Spirit falls on them again, and they're enabled to preach God's word with boldness, the very thing they ask for. It's like a rerun of the day of Pentecost. So when we're faced with persecution and pressure, how do we respond? Well, the first thing to remember is that bad stuff really does happen to good people. Jesus promises it. He promises it in the Old Testament. There's some famous verses in 2 Chronicles 7. I'm sure you'll know them. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, the Lord doesn't say if bad stuff happens. He says when bad stuff happens. And when that happens, that should drive us to our knees. And what he then says, he says, if we humble ourselves, God promises three amazing blessings. First of all, to hear our prayers, a promise of miraculous intervention, to forgive our sins, to clean up our relationship with God, and to heal our land, the promise of reconciliation and restoration and deep social transformation. Because you see, God is just not interested in just blessing the church. You know, he just isn't. He's interested in seeing creation being transformed. Another great quote from Pete Gregg. When we hear stories about revival in places like the Outer Hebrides, it's natural to long for a similar awakening today. But if the focus of all our prayers is such a revival, then we're praying way too small. Revival is just the start. God's great project is to see creation remade. He's busy building a new heaven and a new earth, which inevitably begins with a renewed church. From there, the project extends to change the world and heal the land. Whenever we stop saying no to God's plans and start saying yes, his kingdom comes. It's as simple and sensible as that. I was really encouraged to see that. Didn't remind you of anything? To see the kingdom of God come in power through the transformation of our community? What, our own vision for All Saints? There are so many remarkable stories of how God has moved in power in the last few years. I wonder which to go for. But I thought I'd tell you about a country that I knew a little bit about, and I've told you a bit before, Nepal. Nepal. Now, in 1951, there were no Christians in Nepal, according to the government census. Okay? None. 10 years later, there were 458 Christians in Nepal. Let's run it forward 40 years. 2001, anybody guess? 4,000. Higher. 10,000. 102,000. 2011, 375,000. That's a country of 20 million people. That's in the face of harassment and persecution. See, that is the sovereign work of God. But it's also down to the response of the Nepali church. Because I tell you, these people know how to pray their flipping socks off. They really can. They don't just sit there passively when persecution strikes. They get on the field of play and get stuck in. And let me tell you how they pray. Because the most remarkable prayer meetings I've ever been to were in Nepal. Okay? They pray the Acts 4 way. Do you know what the Acts 4 way is? There they are. There they go. Acts 4:24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Okay, that is together. That is everybody praying out loud and together. All right? Ever prayed like that? Okay. It is remarkable. It is remarkable. Pete Gregg says, it's very interesting. He says this. He says, every part of the world in which revival is being experienced prays together this way. I'm going to say that again. Every part of the world in which revival is being experienced prays together this way. In Nigeria, in China, in Indonesia, from South Korea to South America, Christians raise their voices together and pray simultaneously and aloud. Perhaps this is not merely a cultural preference, but a biblical norm. If we are to pray like Jesus in the early church, we will undoubtedly sometimes pray quietly. We will sometimes use set prayers, and we will sometimes pray alone. But we will also at other times pray with raised voices freely and with others in unison. You know, the time for being polite with God is over. Another great quote. The intercessors who usher in revival in God's church don't just say polite prayers submissively. They tend to wrestle against God with an audacity that brings breakthrough. Well, gosh, wouldn't that be embarrassing if I asked you all to start praying out loud together? I mean, some people would love it, and some people say, oh no, I'm never going to that church again, I wanted to die, you know? Can I just say that when I've done it, you have to get over the initial hurdle that British people don't kind of do this kind of stuff, you know? But let me tell you, it is gloriously liberating and wonderful, okay? Even if polite people like you from Swanage don't usually do this. Sometimes we need to be prepared to have our culture shaken up a bit. Okay, again, it's a fantastic, another quote. This book is full of fantastic quotes, really. And Pete Gregg says, the gospel has always provoked the church as much as it's challenged the culture. Well, actually, sometimes also we need to have our own culture challenged. Amen. Well, I'm not going to get you to pray together now. Okay, but, would you like to? Are you up for it? I've got some people saying yes and some people saying no, all right? Okay, so... Okay, well, we're going to, all right, okay, this is great. We'll give it a go, all right. But there's a longer time to do next Sunday, okay, between 6 and 12, all right. And we've got half night of prayer here at All Saints, okay. The prayer is for revival, okay. All the great revivals begin with prayer, so we're going to do some praying. We can't just expect God to sort of dump revival on us. He doesn't do that. He prepares the people first. Okay, so we're going to be there from 6 to 12. Now, you might not be able to do 6 to 12, you know. Come when you can, go when you must. Come when you can, go when you must. You see? But please be there. But I'll be absolutely certain we're going to do this now. But we're going to pray. We're also going to be lifting up our voices together to ask God to come and to fill his servants, that's us, with the Holy Spirit and enable us to speak his word with great boldness and stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. So please join us. Okay, all right. Well, if you're up for this, fantastic. Now, for those of you who aren't, just stand up anyway, all right? Would you stand? Everybody stand up, okay? And you can pray quietly or you can pray out loud, all right? Now, we need a focus for our prayers, and I think what would be good to pray for, I'm going to pray for all of you, and then I'd like us to pray for the Church of England, which is flipping flat on its back, all right? And we need to ask God to come and give wisdom to the bishops of the Church of England and for God's word to be honored and for God to revive the Church of England, all right? And because we believe in a God of miracles and he can bring life from death, and let's face it, large parts of the Church of England are dead as a doornail, okay, we got to pray for it, all right? So let's have a go, all right? So I'm going to pray for us all first, all right? And then when I say, we'll pray, all right? Give it a go, all right? So let's and by the way, Paul says, measure, lift up hands, okay? So if you want to hold up your hands, that's Jewish, good Jewish thing to do. Women can do it too, but hold up hands is good to do, all right? So Father God, I ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon each one of us now. And Lord, I ask for you to deliver us from self-consciousness and that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you just empower our prayers now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's get praying for the Holy Spirit. Let's get praying for the Church of England now, okay? Lord, I just pray for the Anglican Church. I ask for your mercy. Lord, we need your mercy now. Lord, we need you to come in power and give wisdom to Justin Welby. I pray for him. Lord, I pray for the bishops. I pray for Nick Holton. I ask for your mercy on Nick. And I pray that you guide him to teach your word aright. Lord, change that man's heart, Lord. And I pray for all those people who voted for an unbiblical approach to marriage. Lord, I pray you convert their heart. And Lord, I pray for revival. I pray for people to turn to the Church of England, Lord, and just hear your word proclaimed fearlessly. So Holy Spirit, come and touch each of the ministers, all those in authority, the bishops. Just come in power, I pray. Guide, lead, direct, and empower our church, Lord. And Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus may be glorified. Amen.